This is day five of 2010 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Devin Walker. His general topic is God's places of refuge. Today's topic is as it was in the days of Jesus. Brother Devin.
Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Okay, just to recap then. Our general theme then is looking at the idea that throughout Scripture, God has always had a place of refuge for his people. And throughout the week, we've been looking at the idea that there are precedents in Scripture and patterns throughout Scripture that form principles. And those principles are supposed to guide our practice in order for us to prepare for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So throughout the week then, we've been looking at the days of Noah, when God provided a place of refuge, and that place of refuge being an ark. And then we looked at the idea that God provided a place of refuge for Lot, and that was a mountain or a cave, but in fact, he just tried to get to a town. Then we looked at, as it was in the days of Moses, where the place of refuge was a house. And yesterday, we looked at the idea that God's place of refuge was crossing over to the enemy, going over to the Babylonians, going over to the Babylonians' camp, and that was where God said God's people were to go in order to find refuge. So what we get in as it was in the days of Jesus, we get the idea that this time the place of refuge isn't the place of refuge isn't a place, it's a person. God's place of refuge in terms of Jesus is that he was the place of refuge. He is the person which we are to align ourselves to in order to find peace and in order to find security. So can you turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, I'd like us to look at verse 13. So Genesis 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain, that's Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and they'll be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace, and be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached their full measure. Then I'd like you, please, to turn to Exodus chapter 12. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 12, and looking at verse 40, what we get is that the Lord did deliver the children of Israel and did send them back to the promised land. They did go back to the land of Canaan, but the Lord God adds an extra 30 years. So he says in Genesis 15 that there'd be 400 years, but in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, we have, now the length of time the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Now, please turn to Malachi chapter 4. So we have now, they left Egypt after 430 years. So in the last book of the Old Testament. We're in the last verse of the last book of the Old Testament. And I'd like us, please, to look at verse 6. Let's go to verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And then, of course, we have what is traditionally called the silent years, 400 years. And then we have the 30 years that the Lord Jesus Christ grew up and came to that place where Joshua, all those years earlier, had crossed over from the wilderness journey across the Jordan into the promised land. And the new Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, 430 years later, in a sense, this new Joshua is coming in to establish the promised land, to establish, in effect, the kingdom of God on earth, because he was the king. He was going to show what the kingdom of God would look like with him ruling on the earth. So I'd like now you please to turn to Luke 7, verse 36. So now we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the new Joshua, establishing promises laid down from before in earlier times, him establishing how the Lord wanted the world to look, how the Lord wanted his people to look, him being the embodiment of Emmanuel, God with us. So we're in Luke 7, and we're looking at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When, verse 37, a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume and she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. She is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to say thank you. She had lived a sinful life. She was coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to show her appreciation for all that the Lord Jesus Christ had done for her, cleansing her from her sin, forgiving her for all the wrongdoing she has ever done in her life. And she bought that very expensive piece of perfume, broke it, and anointed Jesus to show how much she adored Jesus for all that he had done for her. So how did she come to that knowledge? How did she come to that experience of what Jesus had done for her? Can you please turn in the Bibles a few chapters back to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Sorry, Luke 4:15. Sorry. Luke 4:15. In Luke 4:15, what we get is that Jesus taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He taught as one who had authority and not like the other rulers or the other teachers. He taught and they knew that when he spoke, he was speaking with the words of God. He was speaking with the voice of God because he was given authority from God to preach and teach the gospel. So look at verse chapter 22. As Jesus spoke in Luke 4:22, what we get is all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. So when people heard him, they thought, this is different. As we said at the beginning of the week, when they saw him, they knew something about him was different. And they wanted to hear more from him. And so what we get in verse 31 is that when Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach his people, they were amazed at his message because his message had authority. When they heard his messages, they knew that what Jesus Christ was saying was true and that they could put their trust in him. And furthermore, verse 36, all the people were amazed and said to each other, verse 36, chapter 4, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. And news about Jesus spread throughout the whole surrounding area. And what he was preaching is in verse 43. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns because that is why I was sent. And he kept preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And then furthermore, in chapter 5 and verse 15, news continued to spread. And here's Jesus now, making the blind see, making the deaf hear, making the lame walk, and in future would raise the dead and feed 5,000 men besides women and children, showing that the power of God was within the Lord Jesus Christ to usher in a place of refuge. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And the Lord Jesus Christ saying, and I will give you rest. So news about the way in which Jesus was teaching and changing people's lives, and people felt that as they looked at him, they felt as though he could change their lives. They followed. So in verse 15, Luke 5, yet the news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Verse 31 of chapter 5. People came to him. And he said, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's what the people of the day wanted to hear. The Bible teaches that the shepherds of the day, the Pharisees, were the separated one. 6,000 of them, making the world of the Lord Jesus Christ very, very difficult. Making the work of God very, very difficult. If a Gentile wanted to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, or wanted to come to the knowledge of God, they would go into the court of the Gentiles, separated from the court of women, separated from the inner court. And what would they find in the court of the Gentiles? People buying and selling, money changers, people selling doves and all the rest of it. And what the Lord Jesus Christ had to do was overturn the table of the money changers, drive out those selling doves to say that my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, preaching the gospel of truth, that the Lord wanted people to come to him. And what Jesus Christ was trying to do was resurrect the whole idea of what it truly meant to believe in God. Because as Jesus says, the waters were being muddied by false teachers and false prophets of that day. So when they're complaining about Jesus having tax collectors and sinners coming to him, Jesus said, that's why I'm here. To preach the good news to sinners. So that if they really want to change their lives, I am here to forgive their sins, to set them on a new track, a new way of life, so that they can have a place in the kingdom of God. Chapter 6, verse 17. When word got out that there was a prophet from God preaching the good news of the kingdom, saying that sinners could repent of their sins, could have their sins forgiven, to be made alive by the living word that was made flesh and was dwelling amongst them, verse 17, Jesus went to preach, and a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people. And so I wonder whether that lady was at the edge of that crowd. Knowing her life, her past experiences, knowing all the sins that she had committed, all her wrongdoing, all her faults, all her failings, and thought to herself, I must hear this man. Luke 7, verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ is preaching and teaching. And in verse 16 says, when people heard Jesus, when people saw what he did, they were all filled with awe. They couldn't believe that it says that God had come to help his people. Verse 16, they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. So much so that in verse 29, all the people, even tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that what Jesus was saying was right. What Jesus Christ was saying was true. And they put their trust in him. They followed him. And in Jesus, they knew that their consciences were cleansed, that they could pledge their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ because he was helping them. He was healing them. He was forgiving them. He was making them feel whole. He was making them feel different because they knew that God was working through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, they proved it by being baptized into the baptism of John. That's what it says in verse 29. All the people, when even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said, no, it's a false teacher, false prophet. He's telling you lies. He's not even keeping the law of Moses. He breaks the Sabbath. He can't be from God. And they rejected God's purposes for themselves, it says in verse 30, by refusing to be baptized by John. And it's in that context that this lady arrives at the feet of Jesus. She's forgiven. She's been cleansed. She's been washed. She's been purified. She's been made holy because she believes in Jesus. Jesus has been her refuge. Luke chapter 5, please. In Luke chapter 5, we have the account of the paralyzed man. And these four friends bring him through the streets and up onto the roof. And they hear where Jesus is speaking. And they lower the man in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. He came so that he could walk out of that room. And Jesus says, the most important thing he wanted to say to anybody at that time, first and foremost, your sins are forgiven. You are not going to die for your sins. I have forgiven you them. And to prove that the first sin took place, the Lord Jesus Christ performs a second miracle. To show that the first miracle had happened, that his sins were forgiven, that was invisible to everybody else because Jesus spoke to him and said, your sins are forgiven. Jesus performs a second miracle. He says to this man, get up, take your mat, and walk. So Jesus performs two miracles. The first miracle, invisible. Nobody knew, nobody understood. He just says, your sins are forgiven. But he says, he performs a second miracle, a visual miracle. Something that everybody could see. It was physical. And then he says to the people, which is easy to say to this man? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk, so that you may know, the people may know, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And the man gets up, rolls up his mat, and walks out to show that the most important miracle, the most important concept, the most important aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ's work was to forgive people's sins. But really, let's think about that. What actually happened? This man has not been able to walk. His legs were probably crooked and bent and twisted and deformed. Muscles wasted away, tendons not quite right, probably one leg shorter than the other. And what they see in front of them was recreation, a reforming taking place outside of the womb. You have to imagine muscles growing, tendons being put right, legs being straightened, the crooked made straight. What was deformed is reshaped and reformed. And that man, without any physical therapy, gets up and walks out of that room in front of all of them, in front of everybody there. And that's why in verse 26, the scripture says, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe because of what they had seen. And the scripture says they were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things this day. Who else except somebody from God can reshape and reform somebody's crooked feet and make that person well enough to walk out in front of them? They saw that only Jesus, only somebody from God could recreate somebody's legs. And so that everybody could see, and they saw it with their own eyes. And the man walked out. But the most important thing that happened there was the man walked out forgiven, cleansed, purified, made whole, because Jesus helped him. John chapter 8, please. Sometimes even I have to admit that the King James Version has advantages over the New International Version. because what you get in the King James Version is the very juicy part where it says that this woman caught in the act of adultery, the King James Version, it says he was caught in the very act of adultery. They found her with that man. They were really looking for it, and they got what they needed. And they found her, and they dragged this lady through the streets. They present her in front of Jesus and said, this woman, as it says in John chapter 8, was caught. We're in verse 4. They had made her stand before the group and said to her, "Teacher, this woman was caught," King James Version, "in the very act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And they were using this as a trap, in order for a basis of accusing Jesus. And so they had really, over time, said, "No, this man is causing us trouble. Let's look into his background. Let's look into what Jesus is, this man who says he is from God, really about." And they knew what the law of Moses says. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. And when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 22, have a look at verse 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, it says, "If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel." And so what you get there, on the one hand, is yes, they knew what the law of Moses says, but on the other hand, they were being prejudiced. Where was the man? They were able to find the woman, but where was the man? And they don't forget, though, it was a trap being used as a basis to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the verse we really want to focus on is verse 2 of chapter 23. "No one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of his descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation." They were really saying, "Where's your dad, Jesus? We've looked into your background, and we found out that you were born out of wedlock. So why are you here preaching and teaching at these temple courts when you are a bastard child born out of wedlock and preaching and teaching this place where it says nobody of that kind of forbidden marriage should be here outside the temple court preaching the truth?" Back to John 8. Jesus writes on the ground. Let's look in, we're back in John chapter 8. Let's just quickly look at verse 19 of John chapter 8. "Where is your father?" they're saying to Jesus. "Come on, tell us. We really want to know. Because if you're born outside of wedlock, you can't be preaching here. And in fact, this woman caught in the very act of adultery is actually a symbol of your mum. And if you say to us that we should stone her, what we really should be doing is stoning your mother as well. And if you say, let her go, how can you be a friend of God if you're saying that we don't have to keep the law of Moses?" That was the trap. Because whatever you say to this woman, we are going to do to your mother. Now, this woman stood there in front of them, a symbolic representation of all the sinners and all the tax collectors who were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. She is wanting to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all sinners were coming to Jesus. And if she is put to death, if she is stoned, all the sinners, all the prostitutes, all the tax collectors, all those people who really needed help from God would say there was no point. It was a waste of time following Jesus. It's just the same as everybody else. If we are caught in our sins, we will die for our sins. And if he lets her go, the others will say, well, he can't be from God because he's not upholding the truth of God. Verse 41 of John chapter 8. "We are not illegitimate children," they protested, meaning you are. The only father we have is God himself. Where's your father, they're really saying. And in verse 48, we have the idea that they'd looked into Jesus' background, but they'd got it wrong. Verse 48, John chapter 8. Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? That's what they really, the conclusion they came to. And what they really wanted to do wasn't to stone that woman, the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Who they really wanted to stone was the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says so in verse 59. And they, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. That's what they really wanted to do. But back to the case in point. Jesus is caught in what we can describe as between a rock and a hard place. If he says, stone her, all the sinners would say, there's no point in following this man. He's just the same as everybody else. We're going to die for our sins. If he lets her go, the others will say, he's no friend of God. He can't be from God because he's not upholding in the law. It clearly says in the law, anybody caught in this situation should perish. Then Jesus says, if anyone is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the older ones, it said, went away first. Presumably because they had longer to sin, reflected on their sins, and went away. Leaving the younger ones, who were watching these older ones go and thinking, well, we're here, and then they suddenly have their consciences touched too. And they leave. And in the end, no one's left. Jesus says to her, has anyone condemned you? And she says, no one Lord. No one ruler. No one governor. Then Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. But let's think about that for a second. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. According to the Lord's own words, he had not, and according to the scriptures, he had not committed a sin. According to Jesus' own words, he should have been the one to stone that lady. He was the one who was without sin. If anyone is without sin, let him cast the first stone. He was without sin. Therefore, according to his own commandment, his own words, he should have, could have stoned her. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Because Jesus came from God, slow to anger, abounding in love, full of mercy. That the Lord God desires mercy, not sacrifice. The Lord is interested in life and not death. And he says to her, go now and sin no more. And it shows that, to that lady, Jesus was her refuge. Jesus was her savior. He saved her from her sins. He saved her from her death. Can you turn in your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 16? In Numbers chapter 16, we have a rebellion. Moses is preaching and teaching, and the others say, he's not from God. The people are righteous. We have in Numbers 16... A group of rebels come in Numbers chapter 16, verse 3. They came as a group. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to him, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? And really saying, Moses, you're not from God. You are a false teacher and false prophet. This whole assembly before you, they are holy. And what happens, of course, is they set up this challenge. Who is from the Lord? Is it Moses? Is it Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and on? Who is the one that is really from God? Because Moses is saying, these are the laws, these are the principles, these are the practices, these are the commandments, and Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and on say, no, we have the truth. We are the ones who are from God. And then they set up this challenge. And Moses says, if so be the case, if by tomorrow these people live, I am not from God. If these people die of natural causes, Moses says, I am not from God. But if the Lord God intervenes and these people die an unnatural death, it will prove to the people who is from the Lord. And in a sense, it was a test. Who was preaching the truth and who was preaching falsehood? Who were the false teachers or who were the false prophets? Was it Moses and Aaron or was it Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and on? And what happens, of course, is the earth opens up and Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their families are swallowed up. Moses and Aaron and the others are proved to be the Lord's anointed. And then the people say, the next day, verse 41, Moses, you've gone too far. You've killed the righteous. And what happens this time is the plague comes out from God. And a plague goes so far that Moses says to Aaron, quick, go and get the censers and run in the midst of the people. And whilst Moses is praying, Aaron runs in the midst of the people. By the time Aaron gets in the midst of the people, 14,700 people die of a plague. And Aaron stands in the midst of the people. On the one side, all these people die of a plague and are dead. On the other side, all the people are alive because Moses intercedes for the people as Aaron as high priest, and Aaron stops the plague. So one side is dead because of the plague and the other side are living. Turn in your Bible, please, to Luke 23. One greater than Moses comes in amongst the people, stands in amongst the people in order for the plague of sin to stop. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, this time it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's dying amongst the people. In order for the plague of sin to stop, that on the one hand we have life, and the other hand we have death, and Jesus is in the midst of it all. And in verse 44, what we have is, it was now the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. In the darkness there, Jesus was being a refuge for the whole world. The world was saying, this is the best we can do. We are going to crucify the Son of God. We're going to crucify him because he's not from God. He's not from God. He's unrighteous and he's messing up our lives. He's taking the people away from us. And the best they could do is say, do you know what? We'll get him out of the way. We'll put him out of his misery. And we will crucify him to prove that we are more powerful. That we are the righteous ones. We are the ones who are truly from God. And we'll put him to death. And the best the world could do then was crucify him. Crucify the Lord Jesus Christ in amongst two thieves. Showing that, look, he is a thief. He's numbered with the transgressors. We wouldn't have crucified him if he wasn't a thief. Look, he's dying amongst thieves. And it says that those who walked by hurled insults at him because they believed what the other false teachers were saying, that look, we wouldn't have crucified him if he wasn't a thief. Look, there he is. But what they didn't know was this. In the darkness, God was providing a refuge for his people. In the darkness, it was the Lord God reconciling the world to himself. That from that day, whosoever believes in that man who was lifted up shall not perish, but have eternal life. In the darkness there, they were bruising his heel. But he was crushing the head of the serpent, putting the end of sin, because from that day on, after 3 days, his heel was healed. And he walked. He walked into the newness of life. So in his death, he was providing a place of refuge for his people. In his death, he was providing life for the world. Verse 48. The centurion's there, and when he saw what happened, even in the darkness, he praised God. When all the people had gathered to witness this sight and saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. The only other time that phrase is used is Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 13. Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. One was so full of himself that he stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the key phrase is verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. So even in his death, the Lord was giving life. That man went away. People went away, beat their breasts, to show that they saw what happened and that they knew that something awful had happened, that indeed the Son of God was crucified, and they put their faith in him. So even in Jesus' death, he was giving out life. And that man, it says, went away justified. John chapter 3, please. The scripture teaches... When the Son of Man is lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. So Jesus being that refuge, when he is lifted up, and those people throughout the world who look at the Lord Jesus Christ and are drawn to him, Jesus provides a place of refuge. So in John chapter 3 and verse 14, the scripture says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. As we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified on that cross, and the world thinking, yes, he's dead and out of the way, in the crucifixion of Lord Jesus Christ, those who look to him and believe in him, the scripture says, have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. We'll find safety in him by believing in his name, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That the world is saved through believing in Jesus Christ as a source of refuge. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but will not be condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has gone into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But verse 21... Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. John chapter 5, please. And verse 24. Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is people's refuge throughout the ages. John chapter 5, verse 24. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has crossed over from death to life. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, by believing in him. He's giving eternal life for those who believe in him. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. There is no death for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he is the one, the Christ, the one appointed, anointed by God to provide salvation for the world, for whoever believes in him. Can you turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 21? When we get to Matthew 21, I'd like us to look at verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. It's the same idea that's going through the whole of Scripture and the whole week we've been looking at, that the people of God were always opposed by people who said, no, you're not telling the truth. You are a false teacher. You are a false prophet. And what they were saying here about the power of the tenants is that there would always be this tussle. Who is really telling the truth about God? And in the end, Scripture says, Jesus says in verse 42, have you never read the Scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And in everybody's Bible, there should be a question mark after that. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4, verse... Acts chapter 4. We talked at the beginning of the week about the idea that Peter and John, as disciples, had issues. And at the breaking of bread service, the Lord Jesus Christ was reconciling his disciples. And then watching the Lord Jesus Christ die cemented their unity. And from that day on, we read that Peter and John worked together. And what we get in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, we have Peter and John working together. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John. Verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. And then Peter says in verse 11, he is the one you rejected. Verse 11, he is, not a question anymore, it's a statement. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Jesus Christ was forming the church, the new people who would believe in him so that they should not perish but have eternal life. If Jesus, it says, falls on you, sorry, we fall at Jesus' feet. If you go back to Matthew 21, we will be broken, changed, transformed, because we believe, we've surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe he's our Savior. We believe he is our refuge. Matthew 21, if we fall and put our trust in him, we'll be broken. But if he falls on us, you go back to the Matthew version. He falls on us, we'll be crushed and ground, powder, and it's winnowed and blown away. It's important to believe in Jesus as our refuge. Because these people here in AD 33 didn't believe. They rejected the cornerstone. They rejected the capstone. And 40 years later, they died. They were crushed. They were destroyed. They were blown away for, in effect, 2,000 years. What's interesting is prior to Jesus' birth, 40 years before, in AD 63, the Romans first came and invaded Jerusalem and set up the time when Jesus was living. 40 years before Jesus was born, in effect. And then 40 years after Jesus pronounced those words in AD 70, they died. Because the people then rejected the word of God that was made flesh and dwelt amongst them. But for those who did believe, Jesus was a refuge. He was a refuge from the storms of life. He was a refuge and stood in the way when other people were going to kill. Jesus is about life. Jesus is about being a refuge for all who would come to him in whatever situation and in whatever circumstance. Jesus is a refuge for even the times when the storm is going and we're in a boat, but he's saying, I am in the boat with you. And when the time is ready, I'll calm the storms because I am with you. Because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died to save us so that we will not perish, but be given the gift of eternal life because we believe he is our refuge.